Let's turn together, please, to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. We've been studying this book. We've been able to see not only the beginning of creation, but now we're seeing the beginning of mankind, and it's coming to a place of judgment. There had definitely been, prophesied by God, two lions. There would be the lion of the seed of the woman, and the promise was that through the seed of the woman, there would be a Messiah, one who would come and bring deliverance to man in his state of sin. But there would also be the line, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent would be an enmity against the seed of the woman. And so all of the history of mankind has been enmity between unbelievers and between believers. And we're now finding those two lines really being described in the line, the heritage of Cain, who was the line of the ungodly, and the line of Seth, who was the line of those who were walking with God. What we're finding is that even though the world was filled with millions, perhaps billions of people just before the flood, the line of the ungodly had become so insurmountable, so overwhelming, that God looked down upon mankind and he saw that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, and he had to bring destruction and judgment upon the earth because the wages of sin is death. And yet there's only one man that he's able to identify who is walking in the line of those that were godly. And so he takes Noah. And he finds Noah, and he's able to say, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man. He was a man who was blameless. And through Noah, God is going to preserve the human race. And so though he brings destruction upon all of those that were ungodly because there was so much horrible sin that was taking place, he's going to preserve the human race through Noah. And then as he preserves the human race, he's going to be able to preserve that line through which eventually the line of Jesus, the Messiah, would come. Basically, when you look at the Bible, you're seeing all of history wrapped up in one key phrase, one key idea. And it's a history of mankind by which we see sin and death and violence and that man has brought into the earth. And we see all of history being the historical setting through which God provides a Messiah. And so if God is going to provide a Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, then eventually we recognize all of history is his story. It's the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're finding that even now. And that the reason God preserves the human race is so that there would be a line, there would be a Messiah who would come and bring deliverance. We see the need for deliverance, especially in this particular passage. And so Genesis chapter 7 is now the account of the destruction of the earth through the flood. And I'd like us to stand with reverence, please, for the Lord and his holy word. I'll read it aloud as you follow along in your own Bibles, but let's read the entirety of Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds in the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all of the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah and his sons, his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the selfsame day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered into the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of its sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds and cattle, beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All those in who the nostrils were the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? When you come to this passage of Scripture, there are three key things or sections that we see in developments. Verses 1 through 6, we find an expansion upon the covenant, a covenant that we are introduced to in chapter 6 that is going to be explained to us in detail in chapter 9. But we find the covenant and the deliverance that had come. And so that's verses 1 through 6. That's followed by two sections, verses 7 through 12, and then again verses 17 through 24 that describe the flood. And so the flood is going to be the judgment. And so you have the covenant, and then you have the judgment, and then finally you have the deliverance. In verses 13 through 16, we saw how God provided through salvation. Everything we've done tonight is echoing and recognizing our need for judgment and how that God judges sin continually and how we are delivered from that by the grace and by the mercy of God. And so we're finding within this a picture in a worldwide sin of God's judgment upon sin. And we're finding deliverance that he brings as a result of his covenant. And now all of that helps us understand the covenant that we have with God, the promise that he has given of deliverance. And that deliverance and salvation that we have is also pictured within this. Some people would look at Genesis chapter 7 and they say, it's just not possible. You cannot possibly get all of the animals of the earth into one little ark. And it just it's not feasible. And so there are many people who deny it. Everything about this is not only believable, it's feasible, and it is something that literally happened. This is not presented to us as some sort of metaphor or figurative language that tells us that, well, this is just a picture of judgment. No, this is a historic event. An event that was actually referred to by Jesus Christ himself, who talks about the days of Noah just before the flood. It is referred to by some of the prophets. It's referred to by those that are in the poetic books that talk about the flood that had happened. It's even described by Peter in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, describing all of this as being an actual historic event. Because it's an actual historic event, this is something that we can take literally, and it is an explanation for the world that we are seeing today. You see, when God made the heaven and the earth and all that was in it, and it was all very good, including the Garden of Eden that was there, that was entirely different than the world that we're experiencing today. The world that we're experiencing today is a world that is under the curse of sin, and not only a world under the curse of sin, but a world that has been judged. And because it's an act of judgment, we see signs of God's judgment in all that is around us. What's amazing to me is that we're able to see not only signs of God's goodness and creative acts and his kindness, but we're also able to see his judgment. And when we see his judgment and when we see his goodness, we're able through all of these things to be able to see the glory of God, because the earth is filled with the glory of God, even a world that has been judged under a horrible, catastrophic event. We're able to recognize that the heavens declare the glory of God even now, so that everyone is able to behold wondrous things about God. And so please understand that when you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and find a world that was created perfect, a world that was in which everything was very good, and now we're living in a world that's entirely different, a world where we see mountains, valleys, we see geologic rock structures that really are beyond our understanding. When we see evidence of horrible destruction that had happened, such as we see fossils that are buried in rock strata, and we find petrified forests that are also pictures of this flood. We're not seeing signs of a world that is millions and billions and trillions of years old. Instead, we're seeing signs of a world that had endured a horrible, catastrophic event called a universal, worldwide flood that is being described for us here, because God is sovereign, because God is directing, because God is just, because God brings all of these things within us. When you come to Genesis chapter 7, we're not coming primarily because we're looking for scientific evidence. This isn't given to us so that we can know just more about the world that is around us, although the Bible is entirely consistent with science and all of the studies that we would have in the scientific realm. Instead, this is given to us so that we can know more about God. And primarily, this passage reveals the God who created everything to us. It tells us that this God is patient. It tells us that this God is just. It tells us that this God is sovereign, ruling over all things, including all of the animals, so that he brings them all to a man who can put them in an ark. And it tells us that this God is wrathful. And because this God is wrathful and brings judgment upon the earth, we need to see his covenant. We need to see his flood. We need to see his deliverance. And when we see his covenant, here's what we come to. Let's begin with a review of chapter 6 and verse 18 that said, I will establish my covenant with you. This is the first time that we find a covenant. A covenant would be a contract. It's a relationship. It's an agreement. And within that covenant relationship, this becomes the first of many covenants that God enters with his people. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. God is someone who enters into a relationship with us that is normally presented in terms of an unconditional covenant by which God says, I promise to do these things. There are often conditions that are placed upon it, and those conditions normally are, God says that he will do this, and our response to that is trust. Our response to that is obedience. So we find the Noahic covenant by which God says, I'm going to bless, I'm going to provide for Noah and deliver him. And then he's going to give us the details of that in Genesis chapter 9 when he says, I'm not going to destroy the earth by a flood again. But we find other details of that covenant that right here in this particular passage. But the Noahic covenant introduces us to what would eventually be the Abrahamic covenant. And God makes a covenant and a promise with Abraham that says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to multiply you as far as the numbers of the sky, of the stars that you see in the sky. And Abraham, through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, when it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham, reminds us that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. And through him, all of the earth is blessed. There's not only the Noahic and the Abrahamic covenant, but there's also the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant would be the covenant that is given on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, as God enters into a relationship with a nation. And he gives them all of the principles of how to live righteously, a covenant that he entered into with the nation that could not be fulfilled. They were not able to live according to those things. And so that produced a need for something that would be greater. He gives a Davidic covenant, and the promise that and the relationship he enters into with David is saying, David, I'm going to allow you and your line of people to sit upon the throne of Israel forever. And through you, I'm going to bring a son, a king who will reign in righteousness and justice all days. And that covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham and the son of David, so that Jesus is the son of David according to the flesh. And as such, Jesus will sit upon the throne of David for all eternity as he reigns and rules in righteousness and brings peace upon the earth. But there's also a new covenant, and the new covenant is a replacement of the old, the Mosaic covenant. And we are told that God will now write the law of God on the hearts of his people. He's going to circumcise them, not in the flesh, but he's going to circumcise their heart. When he circumcises their heart, he's going to put his spirit within them. And when he puts his spirit within them, they will not be just justified by faith, but they'll be regenerate. They're going to receive newness of life. And my friends, that is what we are enjoying today. Those who have been born again are people who have been born of the Spirit. And because we've been born of the Spirit of God is indwelling us. And the Spirit of God indwelling us is that which is empowering us to not only know 10 commandments, but to be able to live according to them. So we don't live by legalistic righteousness. Instead, we come to recognize that what God does from deep inside is producing the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of love by which we are able to love God with all of our heart and soul, mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And we are able to do that because of the Spirit of God who indwells us. We are receiving what God had begun as a promise all of those years before. A covenant is something that becomes very, very important as he describes this covenant in some detail in verses 1 through 6. The Lord said to Noah, now mind you, that he, I don't believe, heard the voice of the Lord, for in those 100 years or 120 years in which God said, I want you to build an ark. And now the last word that he heard was build an ark. And now he comes and says, okay, now I'm going to speak to you again. And so Noah had heard from God. He responded to God. He walked in obedience. He says, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Understand that the righteousness that is being demonstrated by Noah is not just some sort of do-gooding type of, well, he's not just a do-gooder. He's not just a works righteousness. He's not someone who's able to be blameless and righteous because somehow he was better than everyone else that was upon the earth. We are told in Hebrews 11, verse 7, that Noah was a man who walked by faith, and his righteousness was a righteousness which came by faith. And so when you think about this man being righteous, understand that he was righteous in two ways. First of all, he was positionally righteous in that he had been justified. Justification did not begin with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. But there are also this line of people who walk by faith. Seth and Methuselah and all of these, including Lamech, the father of Noah, and now Noah himself. These are men who had been justified because of their faith, by which they trust God, and God gives them a standing of righteousness. Based on that standing of righteousness, we find a second form of righteousness, and that is the actual righteousness of someone who walks in obedience to God. Throughout this passage of Scripture, it's indicated to us that he heard God and he believed God. So ultimately, what we find is righteousness is trusting and obeying God. And when we hear and trust God and walk with him in faith, he not only gives us a righteous position or a righteous standing with God, but he also produces actual righteousness in us so that our life is consistent with our position. Now, we believe in growing sanctification, and we believe that we continually grow, but as we continually grow, it is the work of God within us that produces righteousness so that we don't just say that we believe, but our faith produces works. We're never saved by doing good works. No one has ever been justified or made right with God by doing good works, because there's none righteous, no, not one. Everyone who is saved is justified by faith, but when you believe in God, faith produces works. In James chapter 2, he says that if your faith is not demonstrated by works, then your faith is dead. But he says faith that is true, living faith, is a faith that's going to bring transformation, is going to be changed, and that faith will produce righteousness. And that faith that produces righteousness is what Noah is able to describe, as he not only believed and trusted God, but we believe that he also walked in obedience. So he had a saving righteousness. He also had a saving righteousness, and this was part of a just God who entered into covenant with a man. We continue to read, and he says, "You shall take with you seven of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are clean, a male and his female." He describes seven of the birds, and so this is an amplification upon what he had said in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he said, "You're to take two of each kind," and now he's saying, really, what he's describing is the two of each kind, the male and the female, will be so that each of the kind of animals will be able to be perpetuated, and they're going to be able to reproduce, and they're not going to be destroyed entirely. They're going to be able to continue on. But no, in this passage, he says you're going to take seven of those that are clean. Well, we haven't seen anything about clean or unclean animals in the book of Genesis, which shouldn't be startling to us. It shouldn't disrupt us, because they'd already been performing sacrifices, and so we know that they have some detail of sacrifices that aren't given to us in Genesis. Furthermore, they're given some sort of detail of that which is a clean animal or an unclean animal that isn't spelled out for us in Genesis. So Genesis isn't telling us everything that was happening. It's just telling exactly what we need to know right now concerning this particular period of time. And God had somehow clarified to Noah and to the race of people before then the difference between that which is clean and that which is unclean. In Leviticus 11, we're told exactly what it is. And so he goes right down and he talks about those that part the hoof, and he talks about those that chew the cud. He talks about the difference between the unclean and clean and unclean fish. He talks about the difference between the clean and the unclean birds of the air. And so God gives us the details in Leviticus chapter 11. Here, all we need to know is that there will be a need for clean animals. Why? Well, because those clean animals are going to be used as a sacrifice. And when all of this is done and the covenant is being entered into, then there will be burnt offerings. There will be sacrifices that are made so that there's a need for more than just two. There will be a need for more of them. And ultimately, we also find that when they come off of that ark, that God is going to give them the animals to eat. And when he gives the animals to eat, they will be able to eat of some of these clean animals. And again, you can't eat of them you can't eat the male when the female hasn't reproduced. You got to make sure that there's more than just those few. And so God brings all of these animals together. When God brings the animals together, there's a key lesson, and that is about not just the justice of God and how he makes us righteous, but there's also a key illustration of sovereignty. We start understanding for the very first time, especially for the first time, well, we've already seen it, because God is sovereign in giving man dominion over all of the earth. God is sovereign and saying, here's what I'm commanding you, you're to obey me. And if you disobey me, then it's going to create a problem. But within this passage of Scripture, we're seeing that God not only created everything, but when he created everything, he continues to interact and he can come into his creation and rule over his creation. He is not a God who somehow created it and leaves it to itself, as a deist would say, that he just leaves it ticking and now all that we see is the natural order. Instead, we find that God himself is a sovereign God who interacts with his creation, and he is sovereign over things such as that which is inanimate. that which is inanimate, we know that he rules over all of the stars and he holds them all in place. He knows them all by name, and God is the one who is sovereign in the stars. He's also sovereign over the storms. And so God himself is able to bring weather and bring catastrophe, and God is sovereign over those things that are not living. And this passage of scripture is warning and telling us that when he says that there's going to be a flood, it doesn't matter what you've experienced or what you have known, God is able to enter into our natural or what we experience and see, and God is able to bring a supernatural response to that. God is able to move in a mighty, mighty way because he is sovereign. He's sovereign not only that over that which is inanimate, God is sovereign over the animals. So when we find two of each of the animals coming together and we find that they're not eating each other, not fighting each other, the people who would mock this and make fun of it, the people who would somehow reject the word of God, don't understand that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God sits upon his throne and all creation is subject to him. And when God is able to bring these animals to him sovereignly, God is able to bring two by two, or in the sevens, all of the animals that would come according to their kind. Now, to bring them according to their kind, you say, well, man, that must have been so many animals, they'd never be able to keep them in the ark. No, the ark was a massive structure. Because it was a massive structure in three different levels, there was more than enough room for those animals. And by the way, he didn't have to bring the largest of all of the different animals that were there. He could have brought any of those animals. And when he brought them together, he was making sure that each of these kinds, each of these distinctions would be maintained. And so all of those animals would be surviving even after the flood. So God is sovereign. He's sovereign over that which is inanimate. He's sovereign over that which is animate, living creatures. And we see that he's not only sovereign in this particular passage, but he's sovereign throughout. If he's able to shut the mouths of lions in the lion's den for Daniel, he's able to move and speak through the mouth of a donkey. In Jesus' case, he was able to ride upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. It had never been ridden before. He's able to ride upon it. Why is all of that possible? Because God rules over all of the animals. He feeds them in his time. He cares for them. He directs them. And here's how much we know that God cares about all of the animals that are upon this earth. He said, even a sparrow is not able to fall out of the sky without God noticing. God notices all of these things. He is sovereign even over all the animals, but he is also sovereign over mankind. If God reigns and rules over all of nature, if God rules over the weather, if God rules over the stars of the sky, then certainly he is ruling and directing us. And we need to bow before him and recognize that he is the one who gives the earth to whomever he chooses. He governs it, and we can trust in him and delight in him. It's not mentioned in this particular passage, but do understand he's also sovereign over all of the angelic beings that he created. He is the head of all principalities and powers. There is no angel, there is no created being that is outside of his control. So you say, well, wait a second, the devil does what he wants. No, we're told in the book of Job that Satan, in order for him to do anything, has to be governed and he has to rule under the direction of God himself. God says exactly how far he is able to go, and God uses even all of Satan's devices to turn them around and to accomplish his purpose. And so what the devil meant to bring harm and destruction upon Job, God used to teach Job, to test him, to prove him, and to demonstrate through all of this that God reigns, God rules. And boy, what a privilege it is for us to know that we're not in chaos, we're not in disorder, we're not in total, we're not in a chaotic world. We're in a world that's being directed and guided by God himself. And so even when you see all the things that you see in India, it is helpful for us to recognize and know that even in a sin-cursed world, God is accomplishing his good. He is accomplishing his purpose. He is sovereign. And we see that when he gathers these animals as part of the covenant. Then we also see that there's not only righteousness in animals, but there's a pronouncement of judgment. When there's the pronouncement of judgment, he says, in 7 days, now I'm going to bring this judgment. He had given a warning of this in chapter 6, verses 13 and 17, and his warning was that there would be destruction of a flood. 100 years later, we read in chapter 7 of verse 4 that now there's more details of what that flood would be. There's going to be rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. He's going to destroy from the face of the earth every living thing that he has made. Now we find that God not only is just and sovereign, but God is wrathful and God judges. Within this, you say, well, what kind of things can we learn about God's judgment? You learn that God is patient. He's waited for at least 100 years. Giving people an opportunity to repent, he is patient and he doesn't bring judgment quickly. He's been grieved by mankind's sin. And yet what we also understand is God's judgment is sure and you cannot deny it. I want you to turn with me just for a brief moment. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 2, I want you to see some things about the judgment of God that are details that go beyond what we've just seen in this passage and help us to know what the judgment of God is like. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Number one, the judgment of God is true. God's judgment is absolutely true, absolutely trustworthy. You cannot hide from him. Now, there are plenty of ways where you are able to escape mankind's justice. You hire the right lawyer, you tell a few lies, if you're able to, you're able to get away with things in this earth. However, when it comes to God, his judgment is absolutely true because he knows the end from the beginning and he knows and is able to keep you accountable for all things. He continues, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? God's judgment is inescapable. There is no one who is able to run or hide or escape the judgment of God. Cremation won't allow you to escape the judgment of God. Burial under all of the rocks and mountains won't allow you to escape the judgment of God. People will ride and ask the earth to swallow them up. They'll try to run and hide, but you cannot escape it. God's judgment is inescapable. Look at verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's judgment is patient. And the only reason that God has endured, the only reason that God has put up and not judged the earth yet as to the final judgment that he would bring, because God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when 2 Peter 3 tells us that God's judgment is coming, no one understands that God is only tarrying in his judgment because he is patient and kind, and he has not stricken you down where you are. He hasn't struck you with lightning, not because he's somehow dishonest, not because he's weak or impotent. He's simply patient, and he is giving you an opportunity, and you better not defy him. Because his judgment is true. His judgment is inescapable. His judgment is patient, and his judgment is wrathful. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Is not only wrathful, but it is righteous. It is perfectly just. You will receive what you deserve. And then in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his deeds. It is equitable. He describes those who do good, those who do evil. He talks about all men, and he describes their equitability of his judgment. And then in verse 11, he says, for there is no partiality with God. His judgment is impartial. There is no one, rich or poor, there is no person who is able to escape him. He's completely impartial. And verse 12 says, for as many of us have sinned without the law, will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. To be judged by the law tells us that his judgment is objective. It's not subjective. And he just kind of lifts his finger in the air and says, am I feeling in a good mood or not? Will I have mercy or will I? No, it's objective. It's according to the law. And those who sin against the law, he brings judgment upon them. And then finally, skip down to verse 15. These show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, the thoughts accusing or excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. According to my gospel, God's judgment is thorough. So in Romans chapter 2, we find an expansion upon what we found in Genesis. God's judgment is thorough, objective, impartial. God's judgment is patient, though wrathful, righteous, equitable. God's judgment is true. God's judgment is inescapable. And there's one thing that you know about God from the flood event. You know that God will judge the earth and he will do what he has said. He may wait 100 years, 120 years. He may give you a time. But he comes and he says, 7 days from now, my grace is ended. My opportunity is over. And the day of repentance is now. Now is the time. And friends, here's what you need to hear and you need to understand. And we all need to hear and understand this, especially those young people that are here with us tonight. If you think that somehow God is big and kind and cuddly and a big grandfather type of God who just winks at sin and will never hold you accountable for the things that you have done, understand that God is wrathful and righteous and his judgment is inescapable. And eventually there will be a time that you have gone too far and then judgment comes. I met so many people nowadays who somehow disbelieve in God because they think, well, I can't believe that God would send people to hell for all eternity. That just seems so horrible. It is. It is absolutely horrible. Because it's absolutely horrible is because God is just and righteous and cannot be touched by sin. God has given you every opportunity to believe. And if you are rejecting Jesus Christ, If you're rejecting God's revelation, if you're rejecting the salvation that God has graciously given to you, then you will certainly deserve all of the judgment that God brings upon you. Do not tarry. Do not wait. Do not think that somehow you can impose upon God and just live a life of your own self-pleasure and think that somehow, maybe at the end of your life, you'll repent and believe in Him and find forgiveness at the end. No. God's judgment is coming, and there will be an end, and you do not want to push it. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in Him, trust in Him, walk with Him, and stop provoking Him to wrath. His judgment is absolutely sure. We find here not only the covenant, but we do find the flood. Within the flood, in chapter verses 7 through 12, verses 13 through 24, we are finding the destruction of the water. Now let's talk just for a minute and understand how destructive waters can be, how powerful that they are. Let's think about this just for a minute, how devastating floods can be. Does anyone see some of the devastation that came from floods in Colorado just a year ago? And those floods came down and they knocked over houses and they overturned cars and they were very destructive, very powerful. Just a small local flood coming through was able to just bring such devastation and ruin. Those that were in Manitou Springs saw it day after day as all of that flooding had come. But you know what? That was a small localized flood. Consider a tsunami. Now, I don't understand exactly how a tsunami happens, but with that earthquake, it brings such devastation that the waters come in and then they expand back out. And so I've seen pictures of the tsunami in Japan or pictures of the tsunami that had happened during the days in India a number of years ago. And man, when that water starts coming in, it doesn't have to come in a huge white capping. It doesn't have to come in huge tidal wave that comes. It just slowly comes, powerfully comes. And when it slowly, powerfully comes, it topples buildings. It washes people astray and moves all of the buildings and it destroys, it overturns trees. It brings absolute devastation and destruction. Now imagine that God brings water upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights in a flood of water that's coming down in rain. In addition to that, He's upturning the deep to where water is coming up from the deep. And now you have volcanic action that's taking place. You're having the shaking of the earth. You're having such absolute destruction that water is everywhere, destroying everything. Not in a localized sense, but now it is overturning everything and bringing destruction upon every created living thing. So all of mankind, there's no running, there's no hiding, there's no high ground that you can find. As a matter of fact, if you go to the highest ground, the flood overtook it by at least 20 feet. And the emphasis upon this is saying that the ark that was there, even if you were to take half of that ark as being submerged and under the water, that ark was able to go over even the highest parts of the earth. So you think about it, that water just covered everything. And when it covered everything, and when it started dispersing, and when it started coming down, it brought all of the destruction and the layers that we would see as far as valleys, massive valleys like the Grand Canyon. It brings such destruction that you'd find even petrified forest. Let's see, here in Colorado, you can go not far away and you see petrified forests and people say, see, this is evidence for millions, billions, and trillions of years. Well, even in millions, billions, and trillions of years, does anyone see trees turning into rock just because it's a long period of time? We have seen trees turn into rock, and you know how it happens? When we had Mount St. Helens as a catastrophic event localized in Washington, we saw trees that were knocked over by all of the power that was there and by the water that had washed them. What had happened is we had all these floating trees that soon became waterlogged so that the roots were waterlogged and the roots began to sink. And they took a tree that had been wiped out and perpendicular, sideways. It turned them now vertical and it put them down into the mud. And when the mud came upon them, so much mud was caked upon them and sediment that was upon them that eventually didn't take millions, billions, and trillions of years. It took a brief period of time. A few years for those trees to get toppled, buried in mud, and as a result of a flood and the mud that was there, it compressed upon them and they became petrified. Anytime you see a petrified forest in America today, it's not the result of millions, billions, and trillions of years. A petrified forest is a result of a catastrophic flood. And the water brought such destruction and buried everything in mud to where we find all of the geologic record. Animals that were buried in mud and compressed, and we find their bones structure, the petrified, all of the geologic record, all of the animals, the fossils that are there are evidence of a flood. And all of this is what had happened. We find this horrible flood that had come. The hills were covered. Death was the result. And for 150 days, you had all of this upon the earth. And so that every human being that was living, except for eight, Noah, his wife, his children and their wives, they were the only one that were spared. I remind you that according to our calculations, guessing population growth, even at conservative amounts, there were not just millions, but there were billions of people upon the earth at that time. And with those billions of people that were upon the earth at that time, the thought of every heart was only evil continually. God was grieved by the sin of mankind, and God came to have to bring absolute destruction upon them because the wages of sin is death. Now, ultimately, it grieved God that he brought such destruction upon the earth, and he promised that he would never destroy the earth by a flood again. But next time that he destroys the earth, we're told that it's going to be by fire. And in 2 Peter, we are told that he, just as surely as he destroyed the earth by a flood, will destroy the earth so that all of the earth, all the things that we have, will melt with fervent heat. And when it melts with fervent heat, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will bring destruction upon the earth. And Jesus said that it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, there was eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They're acting as if nothing would happen. And that's what we're finding all in the world around us today. People are eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They're acting as if nothing can enter in. Nothing's going to hold them accountable. No one will judge them. But there is coming a time when God will judge this earth, and everyone will be held accountable for their sin because of his judgment. We find not only the covenant and the flood, but we find the deliverance. In verses 13 through 16, it says, the same day Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's wife, and three wives of their sons with them entered into the ark. This becomes a very important, critical factor as why Noah understood righteousness and was able to come to be justified by faith. How did Noah know how to walk with God? It's simple. Noah was told how to walk with God by his father, Lamech. How did Lamech know how to walk with God? Lamech knew from his father, Methuselah. And how did Methuselah know? You can go right up through that line and you find this line of godly people that were passing from generation to generation the praise of the Lord and his strength and the wonderful works that he had done. We start recognizing, even in this account, how vital, how important it is for fathers to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How important it is for us to know not only that there is one God, the God of all eternity, but for us to know and recognize that this law that he has given us should be written in our heart. And as we hear and know the word of God, then we are to teach it diligently to our children. And as we teach it diligently to our children, we are teaching them so that they too will know how to walk with God, serve God. We understand even from this passage that Noah was the result of people who had walked with God and is now commanded and instructed and is a picture of someone who's able to bring deliverance to his household as his children also would walk in his ways. This is not something that is new. It's not something unusual to us. In Acts chapter 16, we have a promise that says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And here's what he said, you and your household. There's the only overwhelming reality that your faith, your walking in the ways of the Lord, has an impact upon coming generations. And just because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't guarantee that your children will be believers. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you become a model. You become an instructor. You become a guide to them. And the best way for evangelism to happen, listen to me, the best way for evangelism to happen is for us to train men who will teach their children so that generations to come will set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Here is a preacher of righteousness who for 120 years proclaimed the warning that says God is going to judge this earth, and no one listened to him. They all just lived as if everything was going to continue in the same way that it was. The only ones who heeded his warning were these. And we're not going to assume that all of them turn out to be righteous because we're going to see the sin nature in them very, very soon. But we're going to understand that the only man that is delivered is a man and his children. And God delivers this man and his children as a guide and an instruction to us that tells us how important our family is. You think building an ark is important? Building an ark is nothing if you don't get your children in that ark. You can spend your whole life doing all of these different things, but the key point of obedience is somehow, please, let us make sure that we are bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And even there, we understand that we need God's grace to do it, because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Can anyone say amen to this? When you say amen to this, you come and you start recognizing the most vital thing that we can do is bring up our children in the ways of the Lord. This is the only way that Noah would have known. This is the only way that there had been that very, very small line of those that were godly people. The deliverance is brought to them as he and his family enter the ark. Then not only do they enter into the ark, and God brings all of these animals, and when God brings all of the animals, we know that's a sovereign, miraculous work that God is doing. They went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, which was in, and which is the breath of life. Verse 16 tells us, so that those who entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. God shuts it. And when God shuts it, no one else is going to enter in. When the water begins, the earth begins quaking, people are terrified, and they're coming and beating upon the door and saying, let us in. The earth, the door is locked. It is shut. There's no one else who gets in because God shut it. By the way, I think that God's shutting was a merciful thing, because Noah, had he shut it and had he sealed it, probably would be hearing the screams and the cries of those people for a long period of time when he knew that he was the one. But he didn't shut it. He didn't close the door. God shut it. That was merciful. But when he shut it, God also sealed in Noah and his family so they were cared for, they were provided for, because God shutting that door brought condemnation upon those that didn't believe, and it brought salvation to those that were in the ark. And when God chooses, when God shuts the door, there is both security, but there is also judgment. And here's what we all need to know and understand. God will shut the door. When God shuts the door, he seals those who have believed, and he keeps them in, and he will deliver them. Because the principle of Scripture is absolutely clear. The arm of the Lord is not sure that it cannot save. He is able to save to the utmost those who come to him in faith. And when you believe in him, he will deliver, and he will deliver completely. He will deliver surely. He will deliver absolutely securely. God will deliver. You can trust him. But when he brings judgment in and when he shuts the door, there is a hardening of the heart. There's an ending of the opportunity. There's a finality that is there, and the door is shut. And when that door is shut, the rain comes and the judgment begins, and the earth experiences the wrath and judgment of God. When you see such judgment, when you see such wrath, the only hope for us is the covenant by God's grace, and this becomes a picture for us of salvation. God will never, ever flood this earth again or destroy the entire earth by a flood. We know that it's a universal flood because we see regional floods nowadays. And if regional floods were somehow something that God promised not to do, well, God would not be keeping his word. God keeps his word. We have regional floods, but you'll never have a universal worldwide flood. God has promised so. But you will have a destruction upon the earth. When that destruction upon the earth, Jesus asked this very question himself when said, when God judges the earth again, when the Son of Man comes, he will be eating, drinking, given in marriage. Will he find faith upon the earth? Will he find faith upon the earth? I wonder, does he find faith here? Does he find the kind of faith that says, God, I believe you, and I trust in your covenant that you will give righteousness if I simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will justify me and cleanse me by faith. I'm not depending on my own goodness. I'm not depending upon my own works righteousness. I am depending upon you and you alone, making me righteous and acceptable to God. And based on that positional righteousness, Lord, will you also come into my life and bring transformation and change? Because I believe in you, because I obey you, will you produce righteousness in my life? Oh, how we need not just a positional righteousness in this room, how we need the actual righteousness of people who will walk in obedience with God. We need that. Doherty High School needs it. Rampart High School needs it. Your elementary school needs it. Your workplace needs it. We desperately need those who will be justified and people who will actually live out righteousness. Will there be faith upon the earth when Jesus comes? Let's bow together, please, and let's pray. Lord, we're grateful tonight that we're able to study a passage of Scripture that tells us more about you. The more that we know about you, Lord, the more that we fear you. We have a proper awe and respect and reverence, recognizing that God is over all of the earth, that you are the judge of the earth, and you will hold us accountable for all the things that we have done. And it's inescapable. It is righteous. It is true. It is thorough, your judgment, and the way that you know us. But we also discover through this passage that you are a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and that you promise to deliver us if we'll simply walk by faith and believe in you. And tonight, Lord, we trust in you. We hope in you. We delight in you and in you alone. We've been singing all night about your salvation and deliverance, how Christ is the solid rock, and how that you are a wonderful and merciful Savior. But Lord, singing these songs is not enough. It's got to be belief in the heart. And I am asking, Lord, that you would stir and move. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to take just a moment for personal reflection, a personal response. Is there anyone who say, Jeff, as you've been talking, the judgment of God is absolutely real. It's true. It's sure. God will judge sin. And if God's judgment upon sin is so true, then I need to believe, I need to trust, I need to stop playing games, because he knows me intimately and truly. And stopping playing games, I want to believe. I do believe, I put my trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone to wash me and cleanse me. Pastor Jeff, I believe and I'm placing my faith in Christ even right now. Is there anyone who would raise your hand and say, God is working and stirring in my heart and I believe him, I trust him, I run to him because I do not want to face the judgment for my sin, the judgment that is to come. Is there anyone who would raise your hand and say, God is working and stirring in my life? Pastor, would you please pray for me? Is there anyone? Lord, you continue to move and stir, accomplish your purpose within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.